Well, I'm going to talk this morning a little bit about the Old Testament. We're going to go back to the time of Saul to begin with. If you recall, Saul was anointed to be king with a flask. But David was anointed to be king with a ram's horn. What was the difference? The flask was representative of the fact that he was man's choice. The ram's horn, that he was God's choice, because the ram's horn speaks of the sacrifice, speaks of the blood being shed. And so after Saul was made king, almost immediately something supernatural happened. They fought the Philistines and won, and they didn't have swords. Only Jonathan and Saul had a sword. Remember, the rest of them didn't have anything because they had to go to the Philistines to have things sharpened and their goads, the plows, and that sort of thing. And somehow they won. Somehow. God blessed it. So now we're going to look at the time when he's going to war again. There's a second time. And he's going to win again because of God's mercy and grace, because there's no way he would ever defeat the Amalekites, if you know the history and know how large their army was, except that God gave them the victory. So Samuel, who had anointed him king, came to him. It says Samuel in 1 Samuel 15:1. If you try to follow me in the Bible, you'll be flipping your Bible back and forth. So you can just listen to me if you want. I'm in the New King James Version. But Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Before we go on, I want to talk about that order, and talk about how the world would say, "Oh, how this mean God is. He's saying to kill even the infants. That just sounds terrible." Well, it so happens that there was a secular archaeologist, not a man of God, but an atheist, but he was an archaeologist. He made a comment. He said he had gone and looked at the artifacts and some of the depictions on the caves and different things that were done by some of these cultures. He said, the God of the Bible had a reason to tell them to destroy those people. If I told you some of the terrible things that they depicted, let me give you some of our ideas about what was going on then. There was incest, so you had children that were really messed up children. You know, if you inbreed, you're going to have a problem. It's the same rule with certain animals. When you get at the higher level of animals, not with chickens, but you get up with cows, any of you who farm know what I'm talking about. There were diseases that these children were born with that would have been passed on. A lot of terrible things in those societies. Bestiality going on regularly. And so there are reasons why God said destroy the whole society, because it was actually mercy to the world and mercy to Israel. He didn't want them to pick up those things. It wasn't cruel in the sense that in the overall picture, God understood it was mercy in the end. In other words, it seemed cruel, kind of like sometimes when you go through a trial. Seems cruel, but in the overall picture, he's going to bring something good out of it. Well, what happened? This is what Saul did, 1 Samuel 15:8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people. Had no problem killing all the people, but he kept the king alive with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what happens? Listen to me, Samuel is not mincing words. I know we're in a society today where everybody wants to say, "Oh, you know," the waiter comes, "Oh, when you get a chance, please, could you bring me some water? When you get time, and I don't want to, upset you." I know we're like that today, right? We want to make sure we don't hurt anybody's feelings. When I grew up, it was a little different. We were kind of a little more straightforward. And I've kind of kept that, so I'm a little blunt. I'm kind of like Samuel, which can get you in a lot of trouble. But then sometimes, at least people know you mean what you say and say what you mean when you're that kind of person. And Samuel didn't mince any words. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Yeah, right. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen I hear?" And Saul said, here's the excuse. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Why? "To sacrifice the Lord your God. And the rest we've utterly destroyed." So Samuel comes back. He's not going to let it go. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." So Saul lied in this statement. "I brought back Agag and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." No, you didn't. Then he goes on, he says, "But the people took the plunder, the sheep and oxen," like he can't tell them not to, he's the king, right? "And the best things which should have been utterly destroyed," here's a little admission, I guess we should have gotten rid of it, "to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Boy, Saul's a tough case. Samuel comes back and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." See, I've got friends who are Christians, quasi-Christians. I've got people that email me sometimes from my teaching on the internet. I get a lot of interaction lately, unusual interaction. And I'll tell you one who's a friend of mine. He's been a friend of mine for about 12 years, I guess, maybe longer. And he's a contractor, so he does some work for me off and on. And I didn't know this until I ended up, I had to list his property because I'm also a real estate agent. I don't do much, but I did for him. And the title on the property had his wife's name is different than his. I thought it was his wife. Turns out he's not married. He was married before. They're just living together. So being the Samuel that I am, I'm joking a little bit, but I had to deal with it, you know. Blood's on my head. So I finally, and I like this fellow. He's really nice, very honest. He's about the only person I know I would say, go to the job and send me a bill. Don't even give me an estimate. He was that honest. But I said to him one day in the house, I said, "You're not married. You're living with this woman?" He said, "That's right." I said, "Do you know you cannot do this and go to heaven? Do you know you're fornicating?" I probably said it nicer than that, but I said it. He said, "You know what?" He said, "I don't need a piece of paper from the state to say I'm married. I may as well have a piece of paper from the Church of Satan. That doesn't mean anything." And I said, "Well, I guess nothing means nothing then. Is that the idea? Because God says you declare you're married. I don't care if it's a piece of paper from the church or from the state or whomever it's from. You're either married or you're not married. If you're not married, it's fornication. God says fornication will take you to hell. And you've got children looking at what you're doing, and they're going to follow what you're doing." And I don't mean to say I told you so, but 10 years later, that's exactly what happened, by the way. He had kids who were Christians, one of them. But he said, "You know, I do good things. I don't tithe, but I do good things for people." And he does. He's not kidding. He's very nice. He gives his time away. But you know what? God doesn't say give your time away. He says give your tithe. You don't get to choose what you want to do. Obedience is greater than sacrifice. He makes the sacrifice. He's trying to do it on his own terms. He's saying it doesn't matter if it's a piece of paper or not. God says it matters. We had another church I went to, and they had a child who was disabled. And they wouldn't get married because they'd lose money from the government. "Baby, I'll give the money back to the government before I'll disobey God." And I went to the pastor and I said, "Pastor, you need to tell them it's your responsibility. You're the pastor." He says, "If I do that, they'll leave." "Well, they can leave if they want to. But you're responsible to tell them that they are not obeying God and they're in trouble spiritually. I don't care how much money is involved. I mean, if you can be bought." We used to watch a show when I was really young. And he was a rodeo rider, this guy. And he said, "Every man has his price, and mine's the gold buckle." I guess a gold buckle is when you win the rodeo. "Do you have your price? Can I buy you out? Will you accept something from the world to disobey God? In the natural realm, it makes sense. I got another friend, and he has all these Christians who are in the union. They always vote Democrat because they think that helps the union. Friends, I don't care if you vote Democrat, Republican, Independent, but I'm telling you right now, if you vote for people that say abortion should be legal, you are going to answer to God one day with the blood in your hands for not stopping that. You're going to answer to God because you perpetuated something that in heaven is going to end up destroying this nation before it's over. Mark my words. It's serious. You can't play games with God. You can't say right is wrong and wrong is right. You can't make your own rules. If you support that which is evil, it's going to come back to you. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he will also reap." Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. So let's get back to this. I've gotten on a tangent here, which I'll probably get criticized for later, but let's go on. For rebellion, Samuel says, is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, we're going to get into this application, a life-level application later, but right here he's saying he's rejected you from being king. And you might say, well, John, what has that got to do with us? Well, in Revelation 1:5, he says he has made us what? Kings and priests to our God. So Saul's being rejected from being king, for not obeying. We can get rejected from being one of those kings. That means one of those saved people for disobeying. We are supposed to be kings and priests. So what happens next? Samuel says, bring a gag to me. Now remember, Samuel's a prophet. I doubt he's ever been in war. He might have been in war to pray and that sort of thing, but I don't think he's ever picked up a sword. I don't think he's a soldier. He's a prophet. He's a priest. And he says, bring a gag to me. And the gag's saying, oh, I hope the bitterness is over. No, it's not over. And then Samuel says to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now listen, I know it sounds harsh, I know it sounds barbaric, but I can tell you it's a shadow of the spiritual element today, which we'll get to later. No, you're not supposed to hack someone to pieces. But this was an order from God, and he obeyed God. So what happens later? Do we see any shadow here of something coming later that affects Saul? Well, Saul ended up being killed, as you know. He was going to fall on a sword. And so after he and Jonathan are dead, this is what happens in 2 Samuel 1:5. So David said to the young man who told him, talking about Saul's demise and Jonathan's, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on a spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And if you remember, David had this fellow put to death for killing God's anointed. But what happened to Saul? He got killed by an Amalekite after he let an Amalekite go. But does it end there? No. Esther 3:1. Remember Haman going to kill all the Jews? After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the what? The Agagite. Remember, King Agag? Haman was a descendant from the Amalekites, not just the Amalekites, but from the royal family of Agag. And there he was all these years later trying to kill the Jews. The point is, disobedience has its ramifications. So do you remember King Ahab? When I was young, they had a song called Ahab the Arab. Any of you old enough to remember that silly song? I remember Ahab's name because I think, well, did someone read the Bible or was that just a coincidence? Ahab the Arab had a Persian, I don't know, it was some dumb song. Vern knows all this music, I can tell. He's what? He remembers. He's a musician, so he's going to remember all this stuff. Well, Ahab obviously, you know, was one of the worst kings Israel ever had, if not the worst. About the worst. And he was with Jezebel, and of course, you recall that Elijah had it out with the priest of Baal at Mount Carmel, and called down fire, and God answered with the fire, and then Elijah said, get all the priests of Baal and kill them, and he did. They did. Well, Jezebel was pretty ticked at that, to say the least, and she was going to kill Elijah. She chased him, and on it goes. Now, all these terrible things that Ahab and Jezebel did not bring the end right away. God still had mercy on them. And remember, you know, I want to remind you of this because I don't care who you support for president or anything, but we got a president now, and this is no coincidence, he's president. Whether you hate him or love him, it doesn't matter, and I don't care. But you know what? God's able to change a heart. God's able to, the leader has some connection with God. Whether he continues in that, I don't know. But I figured this much out. He raises kings up, he brings them down. Let's pray for the one we got, whatever he is. Let's try to make it the best we can. Because if you see how God's dealing with Ahab, who was disgusting, and we'll look at that, and how much he went out of his way to Ahab to prove he was God, you know today he's also working with leaders to show he's trying to show Putin. He's trying to show all these leaders. He's trying to show Kim in North Korea. You know, wisdom's crying out. Remember, the wisdom cries out and says, come all you who need, you know, or simple. Simple meaning you think life simple. You think, oh, I'm dead and I go and I become, you know, nothing in the grave. No, it's not that simple. It's more complicated. Your spirit goes on. God's dealing with all these people. So pray for them. And when you pray for them and you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you just change the world. You change something. And you're working with God to change things. Anyway, you remember that it all happened, and still, as bad as Ahab was, God does a miracle to show him who he is. In fact, he's going to do two miracles. And what happened next, after all that happened with Jezebel and Mount Carmel, is that Ben-Hadad started threatening him. Ben-Hadad was king of Syria, always against Israel, always against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And he went on and on. He wanted to essentially take everything. And finally Ahab's had enough. Even though doesn't know what's going to happen, he says, no, we're going to fight. So he says, I'm not going to do this. He rejects it. And Ben-Hadad sent him and said, Ben-Hadad's a little ticked here, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to just destroy everything you have. But Ahab comes back. The king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not one who puts on his armor speak like one who takes it off. In other words, you know, it ain't over to the fat lady sings or whatever they say. Don't think you're going to win yet. Which makes me think he had some kind of understanding of what God was going to do. I don't know what happened, but I know this. Ben-Hadad heard that message. He got really angry, and the kings, they were drinking at the command post. Then he said to his servants, get ready. And they went down to attack the city. While that's happening, this undeserving, supernatural thing happens for Ahab, this terrible king. Suddenly a prophet approached the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? By then they'd gathered all around Israel, about the side of the walls of Israel. And believe me, Ben-Hadad had a reason to attack because he had a much larger army. Have you seen all this? Of course he had. Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and what? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Incredible. He's showing him he's the Lord. He's revealing things to him. As bad as Ahab is, the mercy is there. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the province. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. So what happened next? Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses, with horses and chariots, attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. So after that's over, it's going to come again. So the prophet comes to him again. The prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up again. What happened was, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, had a little talk with his generals, and they said, you know, we were fighting up there in the hills, and their God's the God of the hills. But listen, our God's the God of the valley. We're going to fight in the valley next time. We're going to whoop him. They figured this out. This is brilliant. You know, our God's the valley God. So, by the way, I want to say something to you. I'll read this to you. It says, "The man of God spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Another prophecy. I'm going to give it to you again, and you're going to know I'm God. It's going to be supernatural. And I want to say there's another facet of this, and that is, he is not just the God of the hills for us, he's also the God of the valleys. When we get into those low points, when we get depressed, remember a couple things. He's still there. Don't start rebelling against him and getting angry at him. You don't understand what's going on. I understand that. But you don't need to understand. His little song says, "I don't need to understand. I just need to take his hand." He's going to be there more in the valley for you even than the hill, because you need him more in the valley. He's the God of the hills, and he's the God of the valley. He's the God of the high times and the happy times. He's the God of the depressing times and the difficult times and the troubled times. And if you think we got troubles, look around the world and see what Christians are going through in China and the Sudan and Arab countries and all they suffer for him. Boy, you know he's got to be the king of the valleys to get them through it, and they get through it, and they stay faithful. So anyway, that's what they think, and there's another battle. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days, and on the seventh day, they got in the battle. The children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. And by the way, Ben-Hadad was captured this time. Last time he wasn't. Ben-Hadad is captured. And his retinue, his, you know, chiefs or generals or whatever you call them back then. And so they're going to go before the king. They know they're in trouble. They wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." "He ain't your brother, baby. He's been trying to kill you and destroy you and take everything you got for years and years and years. And now you finally got him and you say he's your brother? I mean, give me a break. Is this guy that dense?" Yes, you know what? Sin blinds us to the truth. And if you have no look further, if I watch these students in college. I've watched two of them here in the last week. Two videos. It's on WorldNet or Fox. And they are screaming at these professors, because one professor says, I don't want to go into it all, it's unbelievable. I mean, they need to be reprogrammed or something. But the stuff they're fighting is a reverse of free. It's like they don't want free speech on the campuses. That's the bottom line. They don't want free speech. Unless you agree with them, you can't speak. And if you're going to speak, they'll shout you down. And just every profanity. And the women screaming cuss words. I'm saddened me. Anyway, you get blinded to the truth. They're blind to the very fundamental freedoms we have in this country, which is freedom of speech. They want to take it away from you because you don't agree with them. That's scary. Well, he's blinded. Ahab is blinded by sin. So, now the men were watching closely to see if there was any sign of mercy from him, and they quickly grasped, yeah, your brother, Ben-Hadad. Yeah, he's your brother. Go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out, comes to him. Ben-Hadad says to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourselves in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." Oh, that's wonderful. Here he's got him by the throat. He can take all of Syria, and he's bargaining with him. Ben-Hadad's saying, "Yeah, I'm going to give you your marketplaces back." I mean, are you kidding me? I could take over all of Syria. He had them. So what does he do? "I will send you away with this treaty," Ahab says. So he made a treaty and sent him away. See, when you're blind to sin, you do the very thing that destroys you. When you're blind to sin, you prop up your enemies. When you're blind to sin, you don't know who your enemies are. When you're blind to sin, you do things which destroy you. And we see this over and over and over again. We see it in society. We see it among Muslims who are blowing themselves up. What do they gain from that? They go right to hell. They've destroyed themselves. They destroy their people. They're blind to sin, and they just do more sin, and they just cause more chaos. So what happens? Well, God brings somebody to have a little talk with Ahab after that one. prophet rebukes him, 1 Kings 20:42, and he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." There was so much authority and power in the kingship. It wasn't just going to affect the king, but also the people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. He didn't repent. He went and tried to steal Naboth's vineyard, if you remember that one. That's the next thing he did. And God revealed to him supernaturally twice that he was saving him. And what happens later? 7 to 10 years later, Ahab's son Jehoram has become king. And what happens? Ben-Hadad surrounds the city. Do you remember? They got so desperate, they didn't have any food. They were doing terrible things. They were eating their own children. That's how terrible. That's the worst famine that Israel ever had. And how was it brought on? By Ben-Hadad. 7 to 10 years later, we're not sure exact time, he comes back. He surrounds Israel and starves them to death, fights against them. It's terrible. Why? Because he let that sin live. It came back to him. So, what's the application today? John, what's this got to do with me? This happened in the Old Testament. Why would that have any effect on me today? And what's it got to do with my life? It has everything to do with you, because there's nothing in the Old Testament that doesn't speak to us of things in the new and the spiritual realm. 1 Corinthians 10:8 talks about it. It said, talks about the Old Testament. It's talking about what you see in the Old Testament. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Remember they made that? "Nor complain." I got a little problem with this sometimes myself. I have to watch it. "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, listen to this scripture. "Now, all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about killing Agag and killing Ben-Hadad? We're talking about physically killing somebody? No, not at all. Obviously, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, what the shadow of truth about is, and when you get the shadow and you go towards the real thing, you finally get there. What you get there, the real thing, is us killing the old man. Romans 6:11, "That likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How many times has God delivered you when you didn't deserve it? Can you count the times? And maybe you weren't aware of it. Maybe you said, "I knocked on wood," or "that was lucky." If you said all that, then I'm sorry. There's no such thing as those things. It's all God's hand. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. It comes from Him. It doesn't come anywhere else, because down there in hell, there's no other thing good. It's all coming from Him. Then he goes on to say in Romans, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Romans 6:6, "Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Ephesians 4:22, "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." God delivered Saul, and he delivered Ahab supernaturally. He has delivered us over and over again, and you know he has, and if you look back at your own life, you'll see it. He has delivered us over and over again. It's true. And we need to fight that old man. He keeps trying to crawl back up and do whatever he wants to do. There's no good thing that dwells in the flesh. And everything that we do that isn't with the whole spiritual realm in mind is going to probably be done in the flesh. Now, our society today doesn't like to punish criminals. In fact, we had a traitor who was sentenced to 30 years, admitted traitor, he confessed, and he just got pardoned, only served 2 years of his sentence. 2 years out of 30, a traitor to our country. Now, I can remember back, we talked about being in the service, when if you deserted, you would be shot. In World War II, they shot you. Then, if you were a traitor in the military, it could be a death sentence. Let's put it that way. Instead, we don't want to punish him today. See, and I mentioned that statute of limitations. We think, well, you know, it's all right. We'll get by. We don't. In our society today, we've gotten so far away from God's laws and rules that we've gotten soft about all of that, and we think somehow he's soft of it. But you know, when these people get their New Age God and they pray, that's the God that the Lord is talking about when he says, "You thought I was just like you, but I will rebuke you. You thought I was soft and I was going to let you do whatever you wanted and let you get away with everything and everything's going to be rosy, but that is not going to happen. That's not going to happen." Roger Ailes understands now, I assume, unless he got saved at the last minute, he understands now that he's going to be punished for everything he's done wrong, including the sexual harassment of women. He's going to be punished for pressuring women, whatever he did, and I've heard enough testimony. I'm not against him, but I'm just saying those things are not going to be forgiven, not going to be forgotten, except by the blood of Jesus Christ. Except by the blood. And how many times has he delivered us? How many times has he forgiven us? How many times has he said, "Do not let sin reign in your body. Don't let the old man take over. Don't let the old man destroy you. Don't let the old man come back and take your kingship away from you. Don't let the old man come back and rule in your life. Don't let anger overtake you. Don't let selfishness overtake you. Don't let envy overtake you. Don't be bigoted. Don't look at other people." Let me tell you something. We're all made from one blood. If you think there's a problem with a white man marrying a black woman, you better go back to the Bible and look at Moses, because he married a Cushite, a black woman, and his sister criticized him, and she got leprosy. And only because God prayed did she get delivered from the leprosy. Give that up. That's all from the devil. It's all the world. There's no difference between any of us. We're all one blood. If you've got that bigotry, that's the old man. And by the way, if you're self-condemning, that's the old man. If you can't forgive yourself, that what you're doing is you're saying, "I did this and I can't forgive myself." You think there's righteousness in that? No. You're denying what Jesus did. You're setting your mind on things that are other than true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, report, virtuous. And you're also trying to pay for the sin he already died on the cross for. And you're essentially saying, "I'm going to punish myself." Well, if you want to do that, you're never going to be worth anything to anybody. You're going to be punishing yourself your whole life, and you won't be able to help other people. Give it up. You sinned. Yes, it's true. It's done. It's over. You can't change that, but you can change it from this moment on. It's under the blood. There's something called the perfect law of liberty in James. He says the perfect law of liberty, and I'll close with this. The perfect law of liberty, James talks about. He says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty," continues, "not forgetful here of the word," is, for an example, would be, you have children, you say, "Look, you can play outside, but you got to play inside the gates." And there are a couple of gates, and there's some fences. And as long as you play in that area, you're fine. Do anything you want to do. But they're going to go out because they rebel. They want to go out and see what's out there, right? So God's saying, within my law, you can do whatever you want to do. But there's certain things you can't do. You can't look at pornography. You can't be sexually immoral. You can't lie, cheat, and steal like the world. Oh, you can get it. You can do it a little while, and you can repent. But if you make a habit of those things, if you let the old man rule, eventually you're going to lose your kingship. And it's no game. It's no small thing what he did on the cross. And it's no small thing the punishment we get if we don't obey him. It's serious. Whatever the world says, I don't care how weak the church gets, his rules are going to last. You're going to be punished for the things that are wrong. There's no favoritism. But there is the blood of Christ we're saved by and we're forgiven by. Thank God for that. So let's pray. Lord, how much can I thank you for what you did? Can I at least try to live for you and not let that old man come back? And if he does come back, as he did on me yesterday, he came back when I was preparing this sermon, ironically. But I can then repent of that and I can say, "Well, you came back, but you know what? I'm putting you back in your place. I'm killing you over again. I'm taking authority. I'm going to live for God, and I've been forgiven." Thank you, Lord, for that forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.